If the children can now leave for junior church, that would be great. There's no other place to be, is there, than in the place where Christ is being exalted as His people. We can come and worship Him from our hearts in spirit and in truth and just glorify Him for what He's done for us. If you have your Bibles, turn with me, please, to the book of Genesis, chapter 33. Genesis, chapter 33. We will be looking to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, we exalt You this morning. You are far above every single god. There is no other god but You. All the gods of the nations are false. But You, Lord, made the heavens and the earth. You sent Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world through the womb of the Virgin Mary. And Lord Jesus, we thank You that You lived the sinless life that we could never live. And You died upon that cross, bearing our sin upon You. You suffered the Father's wrath in our place so that we might go free. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You rose again from the dead and that You are Lord. And thank You, Lord, for having redeemed us by Your mercy and grace. We pray now that as we look at Your Word this morning, that You might speak to us as Your redeemed people. That You might reveal to us the knowledge of Your will. That You might strengthen us by Your grace. That You might draw us into a closer relationship with Yourself. That You might expose anything inside of us, Lord God, that needs to be changed. That we would have ears to hear. That we would have minds that are willing to receive Your truth, that we would place ourselves under Your divine revelation. That Your Spirit would glorify You, Father, by changing us. Father, we love You because You first loved us. Now we commit this time into Your hands. We pray, Lord, for Your mercy and grace to be revealed. And we give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Gary Enrich tells the story of a man who was once bitten by a dog that was later found to be rabid. Hospital tests confirmed this, and it was discovered that the man himself had now contracted rabies as a result of that bite. And this was at a time in medical history when there was nothing much to be done once the rabies had set in. No cure had yet been developed, and no remedy had yet been discovered. The doctor had the very bleak assignment of bringing this bad news to the patient. He said, "Sir, everything possible is going to be done to make you as comfortable as we can, but we cannot offer you any kind of false hope. My best advice to you is to get your personal affairs in order as soon as possible." Well, the dying man sank back in his chair in depression and shock, but he finally managed to get enough strength to ask for a pen and for a piece of paper. And having been supplied with both, the man began to write furiously. About an hour later, when the doctor returned to see him, the man's pen was still flowing wildly, and the doctor said, "Well, it's good to see that you've taken my advice. I take it that you're working on your will." And the man said, "This ain't no will, doc. It's a list of people that I plan on biting before I die." A bitter human being is someone who's bitten by the circumstances of life, no matter what those circumstances might be, and then as a result, channels all of their energies into deeply hurting others. The root of bitterness makes us permanently angry. It carves deep lines onto our faces. It completely poisons the heart. It adds great heaviness to our steps. E. Stanley Jones once said that a rattlesnake, if cornered, will sometimes become so angry that it'll bite itself. And that's exactly what the harboring of hatred, anger, and resentment towards others is like. It's like biting oneself. We think that harming others in the holding of our grudges and in the feeding of our bitterness towards them is going to hurt them, but in reality, we do more damage to ourselves. A bitter heart is always a bad heart. It's often a boiling heart. Otto von Bismarck was the Chancellor of Germany during the First World War. He was a man who was eaten up with bitterness. One morning, after he got out of bed, he said this, "I spent the whole night hating." He was such a bitter man that the weight of his bitterness eventually destroyed his physical health. He grew a beard to try to hide the twitching muscles of his face. Jaundice and gastric ulcers and gallstones all began to rack his entire body. When publishers offered him a large sum of money for his life story, he began to write with a reckless disregard for truth, heaping bitter hatred on men and on women who'd long since been dead. Bismarck died at the age of 83, an embittered, cynical, lonely, and miserable old man. One day, two monks were walking through the countryside. They were on their way to another village in order to help bring in the crops. And as they were walking along, they saw an old woman sitting at the edge of a river. She was really upset because there wasn't any bridge, and she didn't know how she was going to get across on her own. So the first monk looked at her and he said, "Well, we'll carry you across if you like, ma'am." The old woman thanked him, and she gladly accepted their help. And the two men joined their hands together. They lifted her up between them, and they carried her across the river. When they got to the other side, they set her down, and she went on her way. After about a mile or so, the second monk began to complain. He said, "Look at my clothes." He said, "They're filthy from carrying that woman across the river. And my back still hurts from lifting her up. I can feel it getting really, really stiff." The first monk just smiled and he nodded his head. A few more miles up the road, the second monk started to gripe all over again. He said, "My back is hurting me so badly, and it's all because we had to carry that silly old lady across the river. I just can't go farther because of the pain." Well, first monk looked down on his friend, who was now lying on the ground moaning in agony, and he said this, "Do you want to know why I'm not complaining? Your back hurts because you're still carrying that woman, but I set her down 5 miles ago." Isn't that the way it is with so many of us? We can all be like that second monk who just could not let things go. We hold the pain of the past over our offender's head like a club, and we remind them every once in a while when we want to get the upper hand of the burden that we still carry because of something that they did to us many, many years ago. But no matter how long we nurse a grudge, it will never get any better. Never. We all have to learn how to let things go. It's so hard at times to get some people to stop nursing their grudges, is it not? Over the years, I've met all kinds of professing Christians who prefer to nurse their anger and fuel their resentments instead of enjoying fellowship with God and with His people. Because they refuse to forgive and refuse to release, they often alienate themselves from the Lord and from His church, and maybe even from the members of their own families, maybe even from their wives and their husbands or their children or their parents or their siblings or even their friends. Is that where you're at this morning? Does some of this or all of this describe you? Have you allowed that ugly attitude of bitterness to master you, to poison you and corrupt you, to imprison you and defile you? Are you bitter towards that boss that fired you, or that coworker that hurt you, or that father that abused you, or that mother that mistreated you, or that church that ignored you, or that friend that betrayed you, or that neighbor that took advantage of you, or that loved one that disappointed you? Has the presence of bitterness been mastering you? Has it been destroying you? Surely, friends, of all human emotions, is not bitterness the one that we ought to fear the most? Is it not, dear saints of God? It's like a cruel cancer that devours us from the inside out. No wonder the writer of Hebrews writes these words. He says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." Obviously, the writer of Hebrews is here describing the destructive power of the sin of bitterness in our lives. The idea he's trying to picture is that of a root of a plant that lies just beneath the surface of the ground. It is unseen. It's unnoticed. No one can detect it. No one can ascertain it. But it's still there, is it not? And over time, it yields its awful fruit. And the same is true of bitterness. The word itself comes from an old word that means to bite. And that's exactly what bitterness is like. When you and I become bitter, we want to hurt someone. We want to cause someone great pain. We want to exact some kind of revenge. T.S. Rendell describes it as the atmosphere that's produced within us when we meditate over life's circumstances and when we decide that we have not been given a fair deal. Now, usually people become bitter for essentially one of three different reasons. First, because of what's said about them. Second, because of what's done to them. And third, because of what's taken from them. And I find it very interesting that the Lord Jesus Christ addressed each one of these issues in His Sermon on the Mount. First, with regard to what's said about them, Jesus said this: "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." He said, "Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And second, with regard to what's done to us, Jesus said this: "You've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you might be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get?" Third, with regard to what's taken from us, did you hear what Jesus said in the text that I just read? He said, "And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well." I mean, is it not better for us to be wronged than to wrong? Is it not better to be cheated than to cheat? That's the gospel, guys. That is the cross. That's what it means for us to deny ourselves and take up our crosses every single day and follow Jesus Christ. That's what it means. And this is what we've been called to. And Jesus Himself has left us the example so that we might follow in His steps. Bitterness is a poison. It is a real poison. And it's something that does at least four things in our lives. Number one, bitterness dominates us mentally. As you and I allow it to grow within us, it takes more and more the landscape of our minds and more of the soil of our hearts. It'll eventually consume our entire lives. Dr. McMillan once wrote these words. He said, "The moment I start hating a man, I become his slave. I can't enjoy my work anymore because he even controls my thoughts. My resentments produce too many stress hormones in my body, and I become fatigued only after a few hours of work. The man I hate hounds me wherever I go. I cannot escape his tyrannical grasp on my mind. The man I hate may be many miles away from my bedroom, but more cruel than any slave driver, he whips my thoughts into such a frenzy that my inner spring mattress becomes a rack of torture. The lowliest of the serfs can sleep, but not I. I really must acknowledge the fact that I am a slave to every man on whom I pour out the vial of my wrath." Secondly, bitterness depresses us emotionally. If you look very closely, you discover the fact that there are no happy, bitter people. They're all miserable. They're all depressed. They're all tortured and troubled. Their faces look like they just took a great big bite out of a sour lemon. Criticism, cynicism, negativism, and pessimism are all the trademarks of a bitter person. Third, bitterness will debilitate us physically. It sickens the body, doesn't it? It causes very serious physical ailments, ranging all the way from ulcers to high blood pressure. And finally, I think most importantly, it'll destroy us spiritually. That's what Hebrews says. "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." We might think that the most serious consequence of our sin is how we hurt someone else, or maybe even ourselves, but it's not. The most serious consequence of our sin is that we break the law of God. We reject His authority over us. We betray His rule. And guess what? We grieve His precious Holy Spirit. Never mistake the personal nature of sin. Never do that. Sin is a personal affront to those who are affected by it, either directly or indirectly. But most of all, it is a personal affront to God, who created us and who redeemed us and who holds more claim upon us than anybody else. He is the one that we fundamentally offend whenever we choose to sin. What a poison bitterness really is. It'll destroy our worship. It'll damage our Christian work. It'll defile our Christian witness. It'll dominate us mentally, depress us emotionally, debilitate us physically, and destroy us spiritually. And the only way to get rid of bitterness in our lives from a biblical perspective is twofold. First, we've got to promote a life of forgetfulness. And second, we've got to practice a life of forgiveness. And so first then, we've got to promote a life of forgetfulness. Whatever's caused us to become bitter needs to be forgotten. We need to leave it all behind us. We can't carry it around within us. We've got to let it go. The Bible clearly teaches us that. Ephesians 4:31 says, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice." And Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, "Brothers, I don't consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Those are commands. They're not options. If we're going to remove the evil of bitterness from our lives, and we got to get this get even kind of attitude out of our hearts, we need to bury that kind of attitude down deep into some unmarked grave. And secondly, we got to practice a life of forgiveness. We've got to be willing to forgive others, even as the Lord Jesus Christ Himself has chosen to forgive us. Is that not true? Does not the Bible teach us that? Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you." Do you need to go to the cross this morning and linger there for a little while? Do you need to do that? Spurgeon used to say, "Let us go to Calvary to learn how we may be forgiven. And let us linger there to learn how we may forgive." That's what I want us to think about for the next few minutes as we consider the subject of keeping the peace but losing the rivalry. On Thursday, April the 19th, 2012, LaVon Helm died at the age of 71 after a long battle with throat cancer. Helm was the drummer for the rock and roll group known simply as The Band. For the last 35 years, Helm and the lead singer for the band, Robbie Robertson, had been terrible enemies. Their feud started all the way back in 1976, around the same time of the group's last concert together. Not long before Helm passed away, however, Robertson decided to go see his old bandmate. He told the newspaper about the visit. He said this, "I spoke with his family and made arrangements to go and see him. On Sunday, I went to New York and visited him in the hospital. I sat down with LaVon for a good while and thought of the incredible and beautiful times we had together." Just a few days later, Helm was dead. And although he and Robertson were apparently reconciled, listen guys, it took 35 years and terminal throat cancer to bring these two men back together. Is that not sad? And how often do these very same kinds of things take place, even among believers? You remember what Paul says to the church at Philippi? He says, "I plead with Euodia, I plead with Syntyche to agree with one another. I beg these two ladies to come together again in Christ." Contrary to what the old song says, breaking up can be pretty easy. It's the making up that's hard to do. Genesis chapter 33 records for us the emotional reconciliation that took place between Jacob and his brother Esau. Last time that these two men had seen each other, Jacob had cheated Esau out of his father's blessing, and Esau had sworn to kill him for it. And although many years had passed by since that time before Jacob could ever return to the land of Canaan, he would have to meet his brother face to face. And the Holy Spirit records that meaning for us in this particular chapter. And I think in it we discover this wonderful picture of how foes can become friends once again, and of how those who've been ripped apart by feuds can be reconciled to one another by the grace and power of God. You know, 3 points that I want to draw to this text and bring to your attention as we consider our topic. First, we need to understand that there's a burden in seeking reconciliation. Second, we need to understand that there's a blessing in supplying reconciliation. And third, we need to understand that there's a benefit in sharing reconciliation. So first of all then, we need to understand that there's a burden in seeking reconciliation. Back in Genesis chapter 32, word had come to Jacob that Esau was coming to meet him, and that he was bringing a small army with him. Take a look at Genesis 32, verse 6. Look at what it says. And the messengers returned to Jacob saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he's coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him." Now upon receiving that news, Jacob got right down onto his knees, and he prayed to the Lord that God would deliver him from his brother and from the revenge that Jacob feared Esau was coming to exact. Take a look at his prayer in verse 9 to 12. "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good,' I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you've shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I've become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" Isn't that an awesome prayer? That's a great prayer. Now, although God would ultimately deliver Jacob from having to fight with Esau, he would not deliver him from having to meet with Esau. And that is such a very important lesson for all of us to learn. I want you to look at chapter 33, verse 1. Look at how the chapter starts. "And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him." This meeting was inevitable. It was going to happen. And Jacob went out to face his offended brother, bearing the burden upon himself to try to reconcile with his brother. Although Jacob isn't perfect in this chapter, he does teach us some things that we need to know and some things that we ought to do whenever it's our responsibility to try to make right all the wrongs that we know that we've done to somebody else. First of all, from Jacob, we learn the lesson of the confronting of our own sin. The confronting of our own sin. Once Jacob realized that he was going to have to meet with Esau face to face, in a classic Jacob move, he strategically lined up his family with his beloved Rachel and Joseph at the back of the line. Even when he was trying to do the right thing, Jacob was still prone to scheming. Although God had renamed him Israel, there was still a whole lot of Jacob left inside of him. But nevertheless, look at Genesis 33, verse 3. Look at what it says. "He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother." Now, whatever Esau had in mind to do, whatever he had in mind to do, Jacob wanted to make it very clear that he was in no mood for a fight. He approached his brother with an obvious sense of humility, honor, and respect. He was submissive, contrite, and clearly broken in the presence of the brother that he knew he had wronged. Unfortunately, for far too many believers will never confront their own sins and never admit their own failures before others that they've hurt or offended, simply because of the fact that they're just too proud. They are just too proud. Although in their hearts they know that they've done someone wrong, either in word or in deed, unlike Jacob, they just can't bring themselves to go to that person with their heads bowed down in humility and contrition and brokenness and admit their sins and seek their brother's genuine forgiveness. They just can't do that. Their own personal pride becomes their downfall and their stumbling block. According to the Bible, pride is the greatest one of our sins, is it not? It was the very first sin, the sin of Satan. It was also the sin of Eve and the sin of Adam. And it's also your sin and my sin. Benjamin Franklin once said this, "There's perhaps no one of our natural passions so hard to subdue as pride. Beat it down, stifle it, mortify it as much as you please. It is still alive. Even if I could conceive that I completely overcome it, I should probably become proud of my humility." John Calvin once said this, "For we always seem to ourselves to be righteous and upright and wise and just and holy." This pride is innate in all of us. But what does the Bible say? It says God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to those who are humble. The Bible says the Lord detests all the proud of heart. Be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. Some people will never be reconciled with those that they've sinned against because they're just too proud to confront their own sin and humbly admit when they're wrong. Is that you? Is that what you're like? Are you too proud to confront your own sin? God forbid that this would be the case with any one of us sitting here this morning. Whatever Esau had in mind to do, Jacob wanted to make it very clear that he was in no mood for a fight. He approached his brother with an obvious submissive, broken, and contrite heart, knowing that so many years before he had deeply wronged him. And he wanted to make things right. In our text, Jacob's humble approach to Esau teaches us about the confronting of our own sin, but it teaches us something else. It teaches us about the correcting of our own sin. Now, if you know the story, you'll remember that back in Genesis chapter 32, Jacob sends this large portion of his livestock ahead to Esau in droves. Now in chapter 33, when they meet each other, Esau asks his brother Jacob about all these droves of animals. He says in verse 8, "What do you mean by all this company that I've met?" And Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." Now initially, Esau refuses the gift, but in verse 10, Jacob says this, "No, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face," which is like seeing the face of God, "and you have accepted me." And then in verse 11, he says this, "Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Many years before, Jacob had robbed Esau of a blessing. But now Jacob was determined to be a blessing to the brother that he had defrauded. Now, speaking of this very scene, R. Kent Hughes had the following remark to say. He said this, "This was no cheap forgiveness. It cost Jacob something, and he joyfully paid that price, so to speak." There is something to be said for the importance of restitution in the work of reconciliation. If it is possible to do so, we need to seek to make right whatever thing it is that we have done wrong. After F.E. Marsh had preached on this very subject of making restitution, a young man came up to him and said this, "Pastor," he said, "you have put me in a real bad situation. I have stolen from my employer, and I'm ashamed to tell him about it. You see, I'm a boat builder, and the man that I work for is an unbeliever. I've often spoken to him about Christ, but he only laughs at me. In my work, expensive copper nails are used because they won't rust in water. I've been taking some home for a boat that I'm building in my backyard. I'm afraid that if I tell my boss what I've done and offer to pay for them, he'll think that I'm a hypocrite and I'll never be able to reach him for Christ. And yet, my conscience really bothers me." Later, when the man saw his pastor again, he said this, "Pastor," he says, "I've settled that matter, and now I am so relieved." And the pastor said this, "What happened when you told your boss?" And the young man said, "Oh," he looked at me intently, said, "George," he said, "I've always thought that you were a hypocrite, but now I'm not so sure." He said, "Maybe there is something to your Christianity after all. Any religion that makes a man admit that he's been stealing a few copper nails and offer to settle for them must be a religion worth having." In the New Testament, when Zacchaeus met Jesus and experienced the Lord's great salvation, he vowed to restore four times over anything that he'd wrongfully taken as a tax collector. You remember the story, right? Luke chapter 19, the Bible says, "But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, 'Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount.'" And what does Jesus say to him? "Today, salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham." The point that I'm trying to make is that when we bear the burden of seeking reconciliation, it might require some kind of restoring activity and not just a sincere apology. The story is told about a lady in the north of England who said that every time she got down on her knees to pray before God, five items kept on coming back into her head. She'd stolen those things when she was a housekeeper, and she hadn't been able to pray ever since. And she was advised that she needed to make restitution. "But the person's dead," she said. "Were some of the heirs still living?" And she said, "Yes, a son." And so somebody said to her, "Well, then go to that son and pay him back." She goes, "Well, I do want to have peace with God, but I could never think of doing something like that. My reputation's at stake." So she went away and returned the next day to ask if she could put the value of those items that she'd stolen as her offering to the church. And the answer she received was, "No, God doesn't want your stolen money. The only thing for you to do is go and make restitution." And the woman carried that burden for several more days, but finally she couldn't live with herself anymore. And she went into the country. She found that son. She apologized for what she'd done, and she offered to pay him for everything that she had taken. And the son didn't want to take her money, but she finally convinced him to do so. And that woman returned with a joy and a peace that made her face shine like the sun. Dear Church of God, we've got to get these stumbling blocks out of the way. The Lord does not want any one of us to sing His praises or to preach His word or to even do His work who does not pay His debts, whatever those debts might be. Maybe you have to give something back to somebody that you've taken and you haven't returned. Maybe you've got to go and clear somebody's name that you've slandered and gossiped about. Maybe you've got to rebuild a bridge that you once burned. Whatever it takes, if you are seeking reconciliation, then there is a burden that you must humbly, and I use that word very strongly, humbly, gladly, and graciously bear to make things right. You need to confront your own sin. And you need to correct your own sin. But the question is this: are you willing to do that? In looking at the text, not only do we need to understand that there's a burden in seeking reconciliation, we also need to understand that there's a blessing in supplying reconciliation. You know, for the most part, Esau has appeared as a sad, bitter, and tragic figure in the overall story of the book of Genesis. In chapter 33, however, he glows with mercy and with grace. His reception of Jacob is a beautiful picture that we find mirrored in Jesus' story of the prodigal son. Look at Genesis 33, verse 4. Look at it. "But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept." Isn't that so much like the father in the story of the prodigal son? You remember that story? "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion on him and ran and embraced him and kissed him." It's the very same thing, isn't it? It's like God the Father running after that sinner and bringing him into his presence, throwing his arms around him and redeeming him. It's exactly what Esau is doing here. Although he is not often a very good role model, in this text he shows us the blessing of what it means to smooth and soften and supply the work of reconciliation. His merciful meeting with Jacob, first of all, teaches that you can relieve the fears of your offender. As Jacob was looking up from one of his many bows, he probably noticed that Esau had started running up towards him. He was probably thinking, "Oh no, this is it. He's going to jump all over me. He's going to kill me. I was afraid this was going to happen." And yet, before Jacob could even say anything, even a word, Esau did jump on him, not with fists of revenge, but with tears and with kisses and with a great big hug. many people, believers included, even if they were not intent on seeking revenge, would have probably stood there and let Jacob grovel on the ground a little bit longer. Maybe even demanding a long and pitiful apology. How many of us in this room have done that in our marriages? Not Esau, though. Instead of punishing Jacob, he pardoned him. Without one single word about the past. All of Jacob's anxieties and fears completely washed away as he felt those hot tears of his brother Esau dripping down upon his back. Would to God that more of us would forgive as quickly and as mercifully as Esau did. What a gift it is to someone to find us not only willing to forgive them, but also to welcome them as though they'd never wronged us. As though they'd never sinned against us. William Ward once said, forgiveness is a funny thing. It warms the heart and cools the sting. Somebody else once said this, when you bury the hatchet, make sure you don't bury it in your brother's back. Isn't that how the Lord forgives us? He forgives us unconditionally. He forgives us immediately. He forgives us repeatedly. He forgives us completely. Should we not therefore offer the same kind of forgiveness that God has given us in Jesus Christ to those who wound us and sin against us? Would to God that more of us would forgive as quickly, graciously, and mercifully as Esau did. And with that being said, there's a blessing that comes from supplying reconciliation, not only when we can relieve the fears of our offenders, but even more so when we can reflect the Father to our offender. I want you to notice with me what Jacob said to Esau after their very emotional reunion. Look at verse 10 of Genesis 33. Listen to what happens here. Jacob said, "No, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand, for I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you've accepted me." Jacob, who in the previous chapter had actually seen God face to face, is now being reminded of that gracious, merciful, kind, loving, forgiving, and patient God in this reconciliatory meeting that he has with his brother Esau. Guys, what a great testimony that is. I mean, if this is what was said about a man like Esau, how much more should it not be said of us who truly know the Heavenly Father through faith in Jesus Christ? Colossians chapter 3 says this, "Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all in perfect unity." Somebody once said, we're most like animals when we kill. We're most like men when we condemn. But we are most like God when we forgive. When someone has wounded you and wronged you and deceived you and hurt you, your flesh may cry out for bitterness. It may cry out for revenge, but your Father in heaven calls you to reconciliation. That's why David read that passage of scripture. He has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation, that God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against him. And we need to break down the walls between each other. He who has so freely forgiven us of our sins through redemption of Jesus Christ at the cross now calls us, commands us, compels us, and empowers us by His grace through His Spirit with that awesome privilege of displaying the same kind of mercy towards those who've committed sins against us. If you and I were to fully embrace this truth, we would not find the act of supplying reconciliation a burden. We'd actually find it a blessing. And the blessing is this, it relieves the fears of all our offenders and reflects the Father to our offenders. Guys, that is gospel living. This is what it means to be holy. This is how you and I please the living God. We always have to be willing to seek reconciliation. We've always got to be willing to supply reconciliation. we're not willing to do that, we have to ask ourselves where we stand in our relationship with Christ. One more point that I want to make. Looking even further into the text, not only do we need to understand there's a burden in seeking reconciliation, a blessing in supplying reconciliation, but we also need to understand that there's a benefit in sharing reconciliation. At the end of Genesis chapter 33, we find Esau heading back to his homeland in Seir, and Jacob moving on eventually into the promised land of Canaan. Now in this image of two brothers going on with their lives, I think that we find the great benefit of sharing reconciliation. That benefit is simply this. It is the ability to be able to move on with our lives. There are people whose lives are essentially on hold because of some conflict or feud that they've had with somebody else which they have not been willing to reconcile. The pain and hurt of the past is holding them back, chasing after them like an open wound. Maybe the guilt of something they've done haunts them and reminds them that there's still some unfinished business that needs to be dealt with. And yet when two people can share in reconciliation and true forgiveness can be sought and shown, there's the possibility of spiritual and emotional progress in the lives of those people. And I want to show you that from the text. For one thing, this story reminds us that when reconciliation is shared, those involved can move on separately. After their emotional reunion, Jacob and Esau spent a little bit of time together catching up with each other. Esau was introduced to Jacob's family, whom Jacob described as a gracious gift from God. And we should all see our families like that, right? As gracious gifts from God. Then Esau made a very interesting offer. In Genesis 33 verse 12, we read these words. Then Esau said, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go on ahead of you." So Esau invited Jacob to come back with him to Seir. And there's even further evidence that he had truly forgiven his heel-grabbing brother from the heart. And yet Jacob was not meant to go back with Esau. God had a different plan for Jacob's life. God had called Jacob back to Canaan, not to Seir. And so very diplomatically, and some have said even very deceptively, Jacob suggested that Esau should go on without him, saying this in verse 14. "Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir." The text then tells us that Esau left that day on his way back to Seir, and very soon after, Jacob made his way to a place called Succoth. The point that I'm trying to make is that although these two brothers, as they always had, were headed in very different directions in their lives, they both went their separate ways, helped by the work of reconciliation. Esau went his way having let go of all the years of bitterness, rage, and anger that he felt within, and Jacob went his way having finally settled the sins of his youth that he had committed against his brother. Whether you're the one who needs to forgive or the one who needs to seek forgiveness, when true biblical reconciliation takes place, both parties can move on with their separate lives, leaving their past behind them exactly where it belongs. And the story is told of a mother of a murder victim who went to prison to visit the man who murdered her little boy. When that visit was finally over, both the mother and the murderer had tears in their eyes. One had sought forgiveness, and the other one had supplied forgiveness. And both of those people were immensely helped in their lives. That's the point I'm trying to make. And the benefit of shared reconciliation is not only observed in the fact that you and I can move on separately, but it's also observed in the fact that we can move on spiritually. While we know very little of what happened in Esau's life after this event, the Bible tells us that Jacob, after spending some time in Succoth, went down to the city of Shechem in Canaan, and that he camped within sight of that city. After spending some 20 years in Paddan Aram and a lot of hard-learned lessons, Jacob had finally made it back into the land of his fathers, into the land of Abraham and Isaac. And the chapter closes in verse 20 with these words. It says this, "There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel." In the same way that his fathers before him had done, Jacob built an altar to the Lord in the land of Canaan. And he calls that altar El Elohe Israel, which means God, the God of Israel. After his reconciliation with Esau, Jacob had reached the place where he could truly say, "God is my God, and I am Israel. I am Israel, the prince that he has called me to be." There are those who sit in our churches and maybe even in this room today who will never be able to fully embrace who God really is and who God has really called them to be until they first take care of who it is that they have been and who it is that they have hurt. Remember what Jesus said? "Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come offer your gift." Jacob could stand rightly before the altar of God that he had erected, growing deeper and deeper and deeper in his spiritual life because he had first made things right with his brother. That's the benefit of a shared reconciliation. We can move on spiritually. We can move on in the grace and power of our God. We can be the men and women that God has redeemed us to be. In Genesis chapter 33, Jacob met with Esau face to face, did he not? He met with his brother face to face. But before that meeting ever took place, in chapter 32, this is important, Jacob met with God face to face. So you and I are reminded, therefore, that the greatest need for reconciliation that we all have, first and foremost, is not with our fellow men, but it is with our offended God. Of all those that we may have wronged in our lives, none have been so offended and so insulted and so grieved and so provoked as the God who gave us life and as the God who redeemed us by His grace and will. Every single one of our sins are individual acts of rebellion against Him and against His nature and against His word and against His glory. And the good news, my friends, of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that this same God that we have so deeply offended by our sins is that God who in mercy and grace provided for our reconciliation towards Him. Long before we were ever looking for Him, He came down looking for us. And He saved us by His grace. He called us by His power. He reconciled us to Himself through the blood that Jesus shed at the cross on behalf of His church. Although we were the ones who had done wrong, listen to me, although we were the ones who had done wrong, God is the one who initiated this reconciliation with us. He took the first step. He provided for our peace. Thank You for the cross, Lord. Thank You for the price You paid, bearing all my sin and shame. In love You came and gave amazing grace. Thank You for the cross, Lord. Thank You for the price You paid. In love You came, gave amazing grace. Have you tasted this morning that the Lord is good? And that His grace is kind? Have you tasted the forgiveness of Jesus Christ in the salvation that He's provided for you of the cross? Do you know Christ as your Lord and as your Redeemer, as your Savior? Have you been reconciled to God through Christ? If you have, then whatever differences or disagreements you might have with others, they need to be reconciled quickly, graciously, humbly, and willingly in light of what Jesus Christ has done for you at the cross of Calvary. How could we do any less? That is the gospel. That is the cross. That's what it means to deny ourselves, take up our crosses daily, and follow Jesus Christ. Making up might be very hard to do, but if Jesus went to the cross to bring us reconciliation, then surely we can go as far as we need to go to reconcile with one another. There's a burden in seeking reconciliation. We need to confront our sin, and we need to correct our sin. There's a blessing in supplying reconciliation. It'll relieve the fears of our offenders. It'll reflect the Father to our offenders. And there's a benefit, friends, in sharing reconciliation. We can move on separately, and we can move on spiritually. The question I pose to you as I close is this: do we need to seek reconciliation, or do we need to supply it? Has the root of bitterness dominated you mentally? Has it depressed you emotionally? Has it debilitated you physically? Has it destroyed you spiritually? If it has, you need to promote a life of forgetfulness, and you need to practice a life of forgiveness. Are you willing to do the right thing? Spurgeon said, "Let us go to Calvary to learn how we may be forgiven, and let us linger there to learn how we may forgive." Let's pray. Holy Father, we come before you through Jesus Christ. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word. Your word is sharp. Your word is a hammer. Your word is life. Your word is joy. Your word is peace. The blessed man, the happy man, the joyful man is not the man who hears the word. It's the man who does the word. He is blessed in what he does. Thank you for the cross, Lord. Thank you for the price you paid to reconcile us to yourself and to reconcile us to one another. I pray, dear Father in heaven, that you would break and root out from us the pride that keeps us from confronting our own sin and correcting it. Give us the grace to relieve the fears and the anxieties of our offenders and to reflect you to our offenders. And Father, may we find the benefit of moving on separately and spiritually as we deny ourselves and take up our crosses every day to follow Jesus. I pray that you would continue to do this mighty work in our lives, Lord. I pray for that husband or that wife this morning in this room who maybe need to seek and supply reconciliation. I pray for those children that are rebelling against their parents who maybe need to seek reconciliation, for the parent who maybe needs to supply it. I pray, Father, for brothers, sisters in the flesh and in Christ who need to seek and supply reconciliation. I pray, Father, for all of us who may have someone in our lives that we need to go and bow down before and humbly acknowledge our sinfulness. Sincerely ask for forgiveness. Be willing to make whatever restitution we need to make so that we can get up from that place with a joy that's unspeakable and full of glory. Spirit of the living God, work in our hearts this morning and change us. And help us to love you not only with our hearts, as we heard in Sunday school this morning, but also with our minds. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.
Please stand with us as we sing.